Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Mercy is one of those words that we hear all the time in our culture, and especially in the South. If you have read Shakespeare, you'll remember that great line from The Merchant of Venice, where Portia talks about the quality of mercy. You will also remember, if you've been to Big Bad Breakfast, the shirts that say, "Lord, have mercy." You will remember, if you're Southern, that often "Lord, have mercy" is followed by "bless her heart." But mercy is one of those words that not only shows up in the culture, but in our faith. In our prayer book tradition, the word mercy is all over our liturgy, and particularly in the communion service, it's used well over a dozen times. But part of the issue with this word is that we hear it so often that sometimes we don't think too much about what does that word actually mean. One of the things that is beautiful in J.R.R. Tolkien's epic, The Lord of the Rings, is that in some ways it is an extended reflection on the battle between good and evil. There's this cosmic struggle that goes on in Tolkien's story, and Tolkien said that his story was a fundamentally religious one because as a Christian writer, he couldn't write anything else. But as you look at the story in instance after instance after instance, there's a surprising turn that happens because the character in power offers mercy to someone else, sparing life, offering forgiveness. Several scholars have said that it is the quality of mercy in The Lord of the Rings that actually defeats evil. All three of our passages today revolve around this idea of mercy in the scriptures. Psalm 51, that famous psalm of David, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And then 1 Timothy, with the apostle Paul recounting how he was the chief of sinners, and yet Christ chose to have mercy on him. And then in Luke 15, where we have the beautiful parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So this morning, I want us to look at three questions. First, what is mercy? Second, how does God show his mercy? And thirdly, how are we to practice mercy, and what difference does it make? So first of all, what is mercy? Christian mercy is something that's widely discussed, but rarely understood. It is one of the keys and one of the distinctives of the gospel, one of the things that makes the Christian faith unique, because it commends mercy. And if you look in the Old Testament, you will see that mercy shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is chesed, which is one of those words that doesn't translate very well into English. It's usually translated mercy, but it can also mean loving kindness. It can mean a lot of things that God exhibits, grace, compassion, all of this are all tied up in this word chesed. But as we think about mercy today, I want us to think about it in these terms: clemency and compassion shown to a person who is in a position of powerlessness or subjection, or to a person with no right or claim to receive kindness, kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected, especially in giving legal judgment or passing sentence. It is this whole idea of an undeserved reprieve. Part of the difference between mercy and grace, if you're trying to look at the difference between the two, is that mercy is the pardon that gets you off for a punishment that you deserve. Grace is the something beautiful and good that comes after that you didn't earn and couldn't ever have expected, but that comes as a free gift. But the two concepts are deeply related in Scripture and in these passages that we see today. One of the things that is important that we see in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that no one, no one, No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. And St. Paul is one of the great examples of this. You will remember that St. Paul started off as one of the great enemies of the Christian faith, persecuting Christians, blaspheming against Jesus, being really indeed the last person that anyone ever expected would come to Christ. And when he did come to Christ, the Lord actually appeared to one of the Christian men and said, go to Paul. And the guy was like, Lord, you are mistaken. You don't know who that is. I would not suggest that, by the way. But Paul and Timothy gives us a beautiful window into his deep understanding of mercy that transformed his discipleship and his preaching. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And then the next line ought to sound familiar to you. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's in the comfortable words in our liturgy, but it leaves out maybe the most important clause, which is the next one, where Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. He deeply understood that he was a sinner saved only by God's mercy. And then he says again, in case we missed it, but I received mercy that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul understood that getting hold of this concept of mercy, knowing that we don't deserve it, that we are the chief of sinners, and yet we are transformed by the mercy of God, that shines a light that is a beacon in the darkness that will draw people to Christ. So that brings us to the second point. How does God show his mercy? And what you see in today's gospel is a great example of that. The gospel starts off, as so many passages in the gospels do, with the scribes and Pharisees grumbling. Now, I would just submit to you that grumbling is not a good thing to be doing. You see grumbling way back in the Old Testament with the people of Israel grumbling at Moses, and the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling at Jesus, and it is always a symbol of someone who is outside of where God wants their heart to be. And what we see in the gospel passage is that they are grumbling because Jesus receives sinners and tax collectors, and not only receives them, but he eats with them. So he's not just preaching to the great unwashed from a distance, but he's actually coming into fellowship with them and eating with them. And the Pharisees are appalled. It would have set alarm bells off with every Jewish reader during this time period, because they had been taught that sinners and tax collectors were the untouchable, that no person of faith should have anything to do with. And just to be clear, the word that is translated sinners really most often means prostitutes. So we have the prostitutes and the tax collectors that Jesus is hanging out with. And in our country, we think, you know, taxes are semi-respectable. It was not so in Jesus' time. The tax collectors were probably even lower on the totem pole than prostitutes, because they were viewed as traitors to their own people. They were Jewish, but they worked for the Romans to exact exorbitant taxes, and they would throw people in jail who couldn't pay them. They were barred from the synagogue. They were forbidden to have any kind of religious or social contact with fellow Jews. They were put in the same category of unclean as swine. So the fact that Jesus dealt with them was shocking. They were politically unacceptable, religiously unacceptable, and socially unacceptable. And yet, look at what Jesus does to respond to their grumbling. He tells two stories. And in these stories, we see God going after, God proactively going out to seek the ones who are lost, going out after that one, leaving the 99 sheep in safety on the hillside, but going out and seeking proactively that one who is lost. And the same thing with the woman who was looking for the coin. She goes into her house. She sweeps the floor. She looks all over everywhere, seeking this coin. And in both instances, when the sheep is found and when the coin is found, they call people together and rejoice, because this is one of the greatest things that can happen, someone being found and coming to repentance. It reminds me of what we just sang in that beautiful song also about sheep and shepherds, in the chorus where it says, "Your endless mercy follows me." That is a great truth about God's love for us. It is proactive and seeking. And it reminds me of a quotation from Eugene Peterson, who was a prominent pastor out on the West Coast, who wrote a wonderful book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he summed up the chief message that he tried to convey in all of his years of preaching the gospel this way. He said this: God loves you. He is on your side. He is coming after you, and he is relentless. God loves you. He is on your side. He is coming after you, and he is relentless. That is good news. And it is shocking to us, because we so often want to put the lens of deserving over these kinds of things, because that's often the way our hearts work. But the fact of the matter and the scandal of Scripture is that God loves sinners. God, the holy God who made everything, loves even those, or perhaps even chiefly those, who have not yet come to know him. And this is most beautifully expressed, I think, in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5, where he says this: God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, not after we'd cleaned up and gotten better and repented, while we were yet sinners, God showed his love by dying on the cross, Christ dying on the cross for us. God pays the price of mercy. He takes his penalty, this penalty on himself. There's a beautiful illustration from the Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller, who just recently passed away. Tim and his wife Kathy had a wonderful ministry. You may know their book, The Meaning of Marriage. Kathy Keller will be speaking in Charleston next month. But in this illustration that Tim used, he talks about the fact that when mercy is given, when forgiveness is practiced, whenever there's been a wrong done, there's a debt that still has to be paid. There's no way to deal with it without suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for what was done wrong, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. God shows us this example. He does not forgive by looking the other way. He forgives us by paying a costly price, which is Jesus' death on the cross. This is a radical, radical thing. And Keller tells the story about how when something goes wrong, there is a price to be paid. And he recounted in one of his sermons this example of going to someone's house who had a lot of antique furniture and sitting down for dinner in the dining room that had antique chairs. And as he sat in the chair after the first course, leaning back in the chair a little bit and hearing this loud cracking sound and the chair breaking and collapsing under him. And he said he was very embarrassed, and he said to the host, "Of course, I'm happy to pay for this chair." And he said that the host responded saying, "No, no, don't worry about it, it's fine," and the host got another chair. But Keller said the host, after the dinner party was over, still had to deal with the fact that there was a broken chair. He either had to hire someone to repair it, or he had to buy a new chair. There's still a price to be paid. And I know that story well, because that was in my dining room where that happened. Where he broke the chair, he leaned back, the Chippendale splat went pop out on the floor, and the chair fell apart. But He is right. There was a price to be paid, but I was so honored to have him with us at dinner. I was happy to pay that price. But that pales in comparison to the price that Jesus paid to show mercy to us, salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the beautiful things about this is that God's mercy consists not in giving us what we deserve, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself, but it flows on into his grace that grows out of that mercy, giving us a gift that we have not deserved or earned, salvation through Jesus Christ. So that brings us lastly to the question, how are we to practice mercy and why does it matter? The first thing to remember is that we are to be like Jesus. And I would encourage you sometime to sit down and read all the way through a gospel just looking for Jesus showing mercy. And you will be stunned at how over and over again in so many different circumstances with so many different kinds of sin and rebellion, Jesus shows mercy. But probably the first principle we could say is first, don't be like the Pharisees. Now, most of us probably think, oh, I'd never be like those people. But the problem is, we are like those people. The Pharisees were the people who were the religious establishment. And part of the problem that they had is that Jesus' teaching on mercy was upside down and contradictory to what they believed and taught. They did not believe that they really needed God's forgiveness or mercy because they believed that they were righteous. They believed that they kept the law and that by keeping the law, they were righteous. And all those other people over there, those bad people, those sinners, those tax collectors, those prostitutes, those lepers, those fill in the blank, those people were not righteous and they deserved punishment. And the problem with this is that they attacked Jesus because he was guilty by association with those kinds of people. But the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees were sinners just like everyone else. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn once famously said, the line between good and evil runs not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. How often do we judge or write off whole groups of people who are made in the image of God, but who are lost? I love the way the hymn that we sang last Sunday on Rally Sunday puts it. It says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. To love people who are enslaved by sin, to hate the sin, to hate the captivity that they're in, but not to write them off, to be looking for how we can draw them to the love of Jesus. We should yearn for them to know the one who has saved us and brought us out of the darkness of sin and into the light of life. Again, quoting Tim Keller, he says, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. And that is a beautiful and glorious calling that all of us are called to embrace. But the problem is if you are like me and someone does something that annoys you or upsets you, you probably do like I do and move beyond grumbling and become sort of like the Wicked Witch of the West. And you look at the person and in your heart, you're thinking, I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog too. But that is not what we are called to as Christians. We are called to accept the reality that people will wrong us, people will hurt us, often in ways that are terrible and unjust. But the crux of the matter is, how do we respond to that? All too often, we respond just as the world would, just as unbelievers do, and the light of the gospel is hidden under a bushel once again, because we have bought into the ways of the world, and God's light cannot shine. But Jesus commands us to not do that. He calls us not to gossip, not to judge, not to grumble, not to become bitter, but instead of ignoring his word, we are called to practice his word. Remember, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So he commands us what to do, but more importantly, he shows us, because his life is a testimony of what it means to live showing mercy. If we begin to get a hold on this, it will turn the world upside down. The Christian faith is the only one out there that calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The second thing that is important in trying to show mercy like Jesus did is to keep in mind always our own sinfulness and need of mercy. We don't like to do that. We like to think we are nice church people. We're pretty good, and at least better than those other people. But the problem is we are desperately sinful and in need of a savior. That great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, back in the 19th century, always tells it like it is. And he had this to say, the first thing needful in order to have an interest in Christ is to feel deeply our own corruption and be willing to come to him for deliverance. We are not to keep away from Christ because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We're to remember that sinners are those he came into the world to save. And if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that the one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. With Jesus, nothing is impossible. He can take a tax collector and make him an apostle. He can change any heart and make all things new. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation. Let us pray on and speak on and work on to do good to souls, even the souls of the worst. When he says, by the power of the Spirit, follow me, he can make the hardest and most sinful obey. So we are to be like Jesus. We're to not be like the Pharisees. We're to keep in mind our own sinfulness. And thirdly, we are to reject revenge and remember that it is only God's mercy that can change the world. It is not an accident that the sentence right before today's gospel passage that is in the end of chapter 14, and of course there were no chapter marks originally in the manuscript, right before the Pharisees start grumbling in verse 1 today, Jesus has said that salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we immediately hear the Pharisees grumbling about sinners and tax collectors. And as if Jesus is saying, if you want to be salt and light, if you want to change the world, practice mercy. There's a wonderful quotation from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He said this, look down through the centuries and see how the oceans of history are made turbulent by the ever-rising tides of revenge. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Man has never risen above this idea. In spite of the fact that the law of revenge solves no social problems, men continue to go its disastrous way. History is cluttered with the wreckage of nations and individuals that followed the self-defeating path. Jesus eloquently affirmed from the cross a higher law. He did not seek to overcome evil with evil. He overcame evil with good. But we must remember God's mercy is not cheap. It cost God something to overcome this sin in our world. And he paid the price by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. Again, in the comfortable words we hear over and over again, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The penalty for our sins has been paid. It has been cleared. But remember the rest of that verse, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. C.S. Lewis once said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Jesus calls us to practice radical mercy, to see our enemies and to realize that they are people for whom Christ died, that we are called to be people that show mercy and love. This radical mercy is at the core of the gospel. And when Christians begin to practice it, God is glorified, the light shines, and even this broken, secular, cynical, grumbling world stands up and pays attention. Remember the words that we sang as we came in this morning. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of mercy, love, and power. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Lord, let us feel our need of you to receive your mercy and show it to this hurting world. Amen.